Okay, continuing today, we're going to start in Romans 8 and we're going to end in Romans 8, and they will be in two different places in Romans 8, and we are continuing our study of our statement of faith today. It'll be the second message in that part of our statement, which discusses the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, in the past, we have talked about the necessity, the absolute necessity, of a person repenting and believing, to turn away from their sin and turn to God and believe in Jesus Christ. That is man's responsibility before God, to believe, to repent, to trust Jesus Christ, who he is, and his finished work in saving sinners. I'm not going there today. This is not my focus today. This will be a decidedly unbalanced message today, because this message is going to be all about God. All about God and what he does in saving sinners. It's going to be about God. Once God justifies a person, when at the moment a person is converted, he's declaring them not guilty in his courtroom. There's imagery. I'm going to say probably five or six times today, metaphors matter. In his courtroom, he declares a person not guilty at the moment of justification. And he also declares them to be righteous because the perfect obedience of the law that his son Jesus Christ did is credited to our account at the moment of justification. That happens once when a person repents and believes. God justifies. It's something God does. It's something God gives us as a gift. He gives men and women and children the gift of faith. He gives men and women and children the gift of repentance. And we receive those gifts. And once we receive those gifts, we can do nothing but believe and repent. Because our nature has changed so much because of what he has done, because God has done it. And when he gives these gifts, they are irrevocable gifts. He gives gifts of saving faith. He gives saving faith that is a repentant faith. And because he gives these gifts of saving faith that is a repentant faith, he makes that one-time declaration. And when he does that, when the Spirit of God brings a person from death to life, when the Spirit of God goes to the spiritual graveyard, I can't help but keep using the imagery. Go a block away to the graveyard. You tell me how much life is in that graveyard. There is no life in that graveyard. Those are dry bones in that graveyard. Spirit of God goes to the spiritual graveyard, which is you, and gives you life. He puts flesh on those bones. He gives you a heart. He takes out that heart of rebellion. He gives you a heart of obedience. The Bible says he takes out that heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. And we don't do anything but receive it. We don't control the new birth. We can't manipulate the new birth. We can't schedule the new birth. But God gives this by an act of his Spirit to certain people, people that he has foreknown, loved in advance in all eternity, before there was before. Before Genesis 1:1, God created time. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created that which is physical, that which is temporal. But before that, there was only God. And when there was only God, God had a people that he loved. He's never not loved his people. But these people whom he has always loved, he then predestined. Ephesians tells us it was before the foundation of the world. But then in human history, this eternal plan, God implements it. God carries it out. And he carries it out according to the counsel of his will. Your Bible says no one can stay his hand. Your Bible says our God is in the heavens and he does as he pleases. And your Bible says he has the names of his people engraven on his hands. And no man can take that engraving off of God's hands. No man can rub it off. No man can grind it out. No creature, no angel, nor demon, nor the devil himself can do that. God will accomplish his plan of salvation perfectly. He will not fall short this much. He will not shall fall short in his desire and his plan and his sending his son to save one person. Every single person whom he has decided to save will be saved. Now, much of what I say today is going to be repetitive. I'm aware of this. It's going to be repetition from a few weeks ago. It's going to be repetition from what I've said in the past. But I think it's necessary because today's message is not only a message in and of itself, but it's also setting up next week's message. Next week's message is going to be on apostasy. It's going to be on people who walk away. It's going to be on the need for people to endure to the end. And it's going to be on the fate of those who do not endure to the end. So it's going to be a decided contrast versus what we discussed today. But I want to set up next week by saying what I say here today. So we'll start in Romans 8 again. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. You know the verses. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Our statement of faith says this about that. It says, all who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, being justified by that faith, shall certainly arrive at a glorified state. Now, the key here is having been justified. Next week, we'll deal with people who believe but are not justified. We'll go there, but not today. But everyone who is justified will be glorified, as we discussed a few weeks ago. It's the same group of people in all five elements of that chain in those two verses. But everyone who is justified, God justifies. Everyone who is justified will be glorified. You can recall what I said about losing salvation, or in essence, losing justification a few weeks ago. The issue is not whether a person can lose their salvation or lose their justification. The real issue is, can Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, lose any of his sheep? Your Bible says absolutely not. And your Bible wants you to internalize that and believe that, because you can have comfort there. I want you maybe later to think about the consequences. What if Jesus Christ could lose one of his sheep? That's not good. What hope do you have if Jesus Christ could lose one of his sheep? You've got that imagery of the 99 and the one. What if he says, well, you know, it's not a big deal if that one wanders away and the wolves attack it and devour it? What if that were true? What if that were true? Is the Good Shepherd really good if that's true? It's not really good if the Good Shepherd cannot or does not desire to preserve all of his sheep. But your Bible tells us that he does desire to preserve all of his sheep, and he will preserve all of his sheep, and he will go get all of his sheep through whatever means it takes to get all of his sheep, because he will not fail in the mission that his Father sent him to accomplish. Okay, verse 29 in Romans 8 and verse 30. Who's doing the work here? God's doing the work. God's the one who foreknows. God's the one who predestines. God's the one who calls. God's the one who justifies. And God's the one who glorifies. God justifies. We do not have self-justification. God justifies. Everything about our justification is what God does, fundamentally. You think about your doctrine of salvation and think about your doctrine of man. Think about what I've said a gazillion times about going back to Genesis 3 and what happened when Adam sinned. And sin enters the world through one man. Romans 5 tells us that. What happened to man in Genesis 3? Did he die? Yeah, he died. The Holy Spirit says in your Bible, in Ephesians 2, that the man or woman, apart from Jesus Christ in faith, is dead in their trespasses and sins. They're dead. Dead means dead. Dead does not mean sick. Dead does not mean the imagery you will hear about, oh, somebody thrashing around in the ocean and coming up for air and then sinking and coming up from air and sinking. That is not the spiritual state of man naturally after Genesis 3. It is not as if man has enough life to try and keep preserving himself. Your Bible tells us that the natural state of man after Genesis 3 is not of the man thrashing in the ocean, trying to keep his head above water. The state of natural man after Genesis 3 is that he is rotting fish food on the bottom of the ocean. He is dead. Dead people can do what? Nothing. That's one of the very, very fundamental issues of death. And this is talking about spiritual death here. Because another drum I'm going to beat for the zillionth time, and I've already said it once, so I'll say it again right now, is metaphors matter. Don't blow off the metaphors in your Bible. God does not put these metaphors in our Bible flippantly or for no reason. God has used idioms, metaphors, similes, language tools that we use in all languages, not just in English, and they're there for a reason. When your Bible says that the natural man is dead in his trespasses and sins, that imagery has meaning. Dead people can do nothing except be dead. Go down there to the cemetery and say, "You guys want a taco?" What's the response going to be at every grave you go to? It's going to be silence. Because they're dead. So it is in the spiritual realm. You tell a lost person to do this or that to obey God, they don't obey. Why? Because they're dead. We have dead people sitting in this room today. They have physical hearts beating, but they don't have spiritual hearts beating. They're dead. So when God moves, when God does something, when God takes action, he's got people who are dead. Because this is an either or. A person is either dead or they are alive. In the spiritual realm, there is no middle ground. A person is either dead in their trespasses and sins or they are alive in Christ. There's no neutral ground here, no sort of transitional area where a person is in this sort of neutral ground, this ground without meaning or concept in the middle. You're either dead or you are alive. Now, those who have life, how did they get life? Did they choose to be alive when they were dead? Metaphors matter. Death is an image here. It's something we understand. We know it. We can get it because we can walk down there and you can stand next to any headstone and you look down, you can look at the name, date of birth, date of death, and ask that person there, "You want to share this taco?" And they're not going to respond because they're dead. So what does God do? God's got these dead people. How do they get alive? Because you are either dead spiritually, as a child of Satan, or you are alive as a child of God, a child of Abraham, because there's no middle ground. Now, we're going to address what people want to believe about a middle ground next week, but our Bibles say a person's either dead or they're alive. They're born dead. Now, that's not an oxymoron. People are born dead spiritually. They're born physically, but spiritually they're dead. They're conceived in sin, as Psalm 51 tells us. Coming from the womb, speaking lies, Psalm 58:3. What can dead people do? Dead people can't do anything because they're dead. So God has to do not only something, God has to do everything. And what the everything is that he intends to do, he accomplishes the everything that he intends to do. Those he intends to justify, he will justify. God is not going to be frustrated. God is not going to say, I desire that this person here be justified, but I just couldn't do it. That's not our God. Our God is not so weak that he cannot save somebody whom he desires to save. Our God is not so weak that some mere man or some mere angel can keep him from saving whomever he desires to save. Because those whom he intends to justify, he will justify. Why? Because he has foreknown them, he has predestined them, he has called them by the Spirit of God, and he will justify them, and those whom he justifies, he will glorify. These are the people who God, in the person, the second person of the Trinity, the Good Shepherd, has been given as his sheep. The Good Shepherd will save his sheep. Metaphors matter. Every sheep will be brought into the sheepfold. Come the last day, there are not going to be any sheep still outside the sheepfold. Once all the sheep are in the sheepfold, then Jesus can return and will return in power and glory and gather his sheep all together. But none, not a one of the sheep given to the Good Shepherd by the Father will end up in the lake of fire in the realm of the devil. Not a one of them. God is going to accomplish this. And praise God that he will accomplish this. So how does God accomplish all of this? That's the rest of the message today. So we started in Romans 8, but let's go now to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter 1, I will start at verse 3. Read through verse 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Blessed be God. You think, how can we pronounce a blessing on God? It's because that word which we have in our Bibles as blessed is really two words in Greek. Now, you go back to the Beatitudes and all of Jesus' blessed are sayings. That's one word in Greek. It means, I know that we can say that it means happy, but I think it goes beyond mere happiness. It goes to a spiritual joy, a spiritual contentment. Blessed are, spiritually contented, spiritually joyful are the peacemakers. Spiritually joyful, spiritually contented are the meek. That's one word. But there's another word. The second word here used in this passage is the word from which we get our English word eulogy. E-U-L-O-G-Y. And we know a eulogy is typically something that is said at a funeral, where somebody or some people will get up and say something very nice and speak highly of the deceased. That's what's happening here in 1 Peter 1. This is Peter speaking highly of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But why? Why does Peter speak highly of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ here? Look at it. It's because of what the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has done. This is God working a work that only God can do. And this work God does, he does it how? Why? According to his great mercy. The mercy that we in this room who are redeemed have received is not something that you can measure. The greatness of it, you can't put your yardstick or your laser measuring tool and measure it. This is mercy. Think about this. We know that mercy is defined as not getting what you deserve. You may extend mercy to your children. They deserve punishment. But in mercy, you don't give it to them. If you did give it to them, it would be just. That's justice. But mercy is not meeting out justice. Mercy is deciding to not exercise justice, but to be merciful instead. And there's nothing unjust about mercy. Mercy is wonderful. Peter says it's great here. But this is mercy. Think about the people to whom God has been merciful here. God has been merciful to wicked rebels who have spent their lives spitting in the face of God, hating God, ignoring God, denying God, hating God's law, hating the Son of God, hating what the Spirit has done and giving them natural gifts. You think about this, all of our great athletes and our intellectuals and all these people, why are they so talented? It's because they've been given gifts by God. And they refuse to give thanks to God for the gifts they've been given. But, brothers, sisters, because God foreknew us, God predestined us before the foundation of the world. God did that in his mind, his divine mind for us. Then in real time, God calls us by his Spirit. His Spirit ran down to the life of your spiritual cemetery, just like this one a block away. The Spirit came and breathed life into you. He took your dry, dead spiritual bones and he caused us. He made it happen. It was effectual. He didn't merely make this possible. He accomplished it. When he tries to bring a person from death to life, he doesn't fail in that effort. Every person to whom he chooses to breathe life into will have life. And they will have life eternal and life abundantly. They will have resurrection life. But in that process, you had no more input or cooperation in that process than you had when your mama gave birth to you. Metaphors matter. Your Bible uses birth because it matters here. When you were born, that is something that you received passively. You didn't do anything to kickstart that. You didn't engage the clutch of birth there. You know, there used to be a thing called clutches in vehicles, okay? But you didn't do anything to engage the clutch of the birth. You didn't decide when your mother's water would break. You didn't take your pin and poke a hole in that and say, get me out of here. You didn't decide when your mama would go into labor. You didn't put your feet on your mother's uterus and give a good old push to get out of there. You didn't grab onto the birth canal and yank yourself out of there. You didn't do anything except receive it. It happened to you. So it is with the new birth. You did nothing. God did everything. God took your dead, dry bones and put flesh on them, gave you a heart of flesh, gave you faith, gave you repentance, brought you from death to life, and he justified you. And all you did was receive it as a gift, as a free gift. The gift was expensive, but you didn't pay for it. God did this because he's rich in mercy. He made you alive together with Christ. He saved you by his effectual grace. He caused it. He did it. The Spirit brought you to this living hope through the resurrection of Christ. And this salvation is exceedingly abundantly Trinitarian. Father, Son, and Spirit. Then look at your passage. What do you get when that happens? You get an inheritance. Think about Old Testament imagery here. What were God's people looking for as they're wandering through the wilderness? They're heading somewhere. They're looking for the land that's been promised to them. They're looking for the land that's been said to be their inheritance. Are we looking for that in our inheritance? Well, yeah, we are, in one sense. Be a few more rolling suns at most before we land on Canaan's coast, right? There's imagery there. Are we going to the promised land? You bet we are. But we're going to a far better promised land than what ethnic Israel was looking for. You read the end of your Bibles and see what it's going to be like. The end of your Bibles are going to say that the promised land that is our inheritance is not just land. Our promise, our inheritance, is not mere dirt. Our promise and our inheritance is going to include the new heaven and the new earth, but our inheritance is going to be God. In His fullness, that which we cannot bear right now because we are not yet glorified. Our inheritance is the ability to see the face of God. Think about what happens in your Bibles when for instance, Moses just gets a glimpse of this much of the glory of God when it passes before him in the cleft of the rock, and what it does to Moses and how the people can't stand to look at Moses. But things are going to be different when we receive this inheritance from 1 Peter 1. And you're only going to get it because God did something. God didn't merely do something. God did everything here. Our inheritance is also Trinitarian. And our inheritance is eternal. Look, verse 4. Look what it says about the inheritance. It's imperishable. When does that which is imperishable perish? Never, because if it could perish, it would not be imperishable. So our inheritance cannot perish. It's the very opposite of perishable. Okay, that which we see at the end of Hebrews 11, that which the saints of old, the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, they didn't see it, they didn't receive it. But there will be a day when we will all, as God's people, see it and receive it. Because ultimately, our true inheritance is God in all of His fullness. Because you give the inheritance to your child. Scripture says you give your inheritance to the Son. And we are all, male and female, sons. And we're only sons by adoption. And we're only sons by adoption because God gave us the spirit of adoption as a gift. God did that. It's all about what God does. And praise God for that. So this imperishable inheritance, which cannot perish, it's undefiled. Now, that's another message. I don't have time for that. I don't have time for most of what I want to say today. But this inheritance, yeah, it's undefiled, but I want to go to what it says about it being unfading. That which is unfading will not fade. It's the opposite of that which fades. It's not like that shirt that we bought that was brilliant in its colors or brilliant in its whiteness, and we wash it 20 times and the brilliance fades. Up north, the snow falls, the snow fades away eventually. That Mustang Drifter that the guy's just bought and he's painted it this candy apple red and he's doing his stuff over on Marbach, okay? As brilliant as that paint is, you know what? You leave that car out in the sun here for 10 years, it's not going to be so brilliant anymore. But the brilliance, the majesty, the wonder of the inheritance that God has for us will never fade at all. It's eternal. It's imperishable. It's unfading. And God does something else with that inheritance. He keeps it for you. Where? In heaven. Who's going to bust into heaven and steal what is God's? Nobody. And He's keeping it there for you, Christian. Now, most of your other English translations say there that the inheritance is reserved. Okay, that's fair. Now, do you think that if God has a reservation for us in heaven, somebody or something can take away the reservation? Do you think it's going to be like going to the restaurant where Demi works? Okay, and having Demi say when you get there, well, you know, sorry, Jeff, something's happened and your reservation's been canceled. Does that happen? Happens in this life, doesn't it? God's reservation of his inheritance for his people is not like that. God keeps it. God guards it. Perish the thought if you think somebody can steal the inheritance that God has for his people. But throughout this passage, look at what God's done. God's shown great mercy. He's caused us to be born again. We see God the Son being resurrected. He's reserved an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance, reserved in heaven for you, and he's not done. And he guards all of this through faith. By his power, not by the autonomous free will of man. By God's power and by God's power alone are God's people preserved. You still believe? It's because God is guarding your faith. You believe until the end? It's because God has guarded your faith. You want reason to praise God? It's because God is guarding your faith. Those whom God justifies, does he guard their faith? Yes, he must guard their faith because he's going to glorify them. Romans 8:30. So those whose faith has been guarded by God's power and will be guarded by God's power and is going to be guarded by God's power, God has always known them. He's always had his love set on them. Go back to Romans 8:29 and 30. He's always loved them. He's always had them chosen. His Spirit will call them effectually in time and space. And when that happens, God will justify them and God will guard their faith so that they make it to the end and he will glorify them at the end. And it's all because of what God does. This guarding is a military term. We live in Military City, USA. We ought to get it. It's like he has this garrison guarding your faith. And the garrison of God cannot be frustrated. The garrison of God cannot be taken out by Satan's garrison. God is almighty. God will preserve his people. God is diligent. This guarding God does is not something that can slip for a minute because God's diligence is eternal. God's diligence is 24/7, 365. God will not fall asleep at the wheel. God will not get distracted by the pretty girl walking by. God will preserve his people. He will preserve their faith. And what does Peter say? An appropriate response to all of this is verse 6. In this you rejoice. Rejoice, saints. Again, I say rejoice. All right, now we turn to the next part of our statement of faith, the next statement that says, God's greatness keeps Christians from perishing. They have eternal life, and it is the will of God that this life does indeed prove to be eternal. We'll be in two chapters in John. We'll be in John 6 and John 10. We know John 6 is the story of Jesus following up on feeding the thousands. We know John 10 is the story of Jesus showing what a true Ezekiel 34 shepherd looks like as he engages the false shepherds of Israel. John 6, verse 37. Now, I'm going to read these two passages in what is allegedly a very puritanical manner, in a monotone, because I just want the passages to speak for themselves. I don't want any of my inflection or emphasis to influence anything about what I'm going to say here. I'm just going to read them. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Flip ahead to whatever page you have to do to John 10. Verse 22. John 10, verse 22 says, At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Okay, back to John 6. You can say what you want here about this passage, but all we have to do is just read it. The passage says that Jesus' Father has given him people. You can't deny that. I'm not trying to read anything into it. He's given him people. It doesn't say how many. It doesn't say who they are, just that the Father gave the Son all in verse 37. It doesn't say that the Father gave the Son the elect. It doesn't say that the Father gave the Son every single person without exception who has ever lived, is living now, and ever will live. It just says all. But it says something about the all. It says they're going to do something. What does it say they're going to do, the all of this passage? It says they're going to come to Jesus. I'm just reading it. All that the Father gives me will come to me. That statement is either true or it isn't. It's the words of Jesus, so it's true. Don't try and read anything else from any other passage into this. This passage has to be able to stand by itself. Now, as I work through 6 and 10 here, I know that there's going to be a, "But Jeff, what about fill in the blank?" We're going to deal with the what abouts next week. Hold that, not today. But this passage says something about the all. They're going to come. It doesn't matter what your theological persuasion is. If you have an accurate translation, whatever translation philosophy there is, it says there's a people there, whether your Bible says all or everyone. Doesn't say how many, doesn't say who they are, but it says that the all or everyone will come. Now, once they come, what happens? It says that the Son will not cast them out. Whoever comes to me, whoever comes to me is the people who come to him from the all, or the everyone in the passage. Okay, but Jeff, next week, okay, just wait. The thing is, John 6 is true. John 10 is true. And so are your, "But what about this, Jeff?" passages. They're all true, and they can all be true, and they are all true without engaging in any contradiction. Because context matters. They're all true. The what about passages do not nullify, abrogate, or get rid of what is said here in John 6 and John 10. So, three times in this passage, Jesus talks about doing the will of his Father, about the will of the Father, rather. God, this is the hit. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Either he does or he doesn't. Your Bible says he does. He does according to his will. He is the God whose hand cannot be stayed. You question that, just ask that temporary vegetarian Nebuchadnezzar about that. Jesus says that this God who does as he pleases, Psalm 115:3, that this will of the Father is concerning those given to him by the Father, the all or the everyone of your passage. And the will of the Father, expressed in the breathed out words of the Spirit of God in this passage, is that the Son's not going to lose any of these people given to him by the Father. Is that true? Jesus said it. It's true. Think about if it wasn't true. Father gives people to the Son. The Son says, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. And it's not true? My second challenge, where's your hope then? You can't, because your Bible, the words of Jesus would not be true then. You really want to say that Jesus was wrong? I don't think you want to say that Jesus was wrong. You can say, well, Jesus was a man. Well, in the incarnate Christ, yes, he was and is a man. But you know what? Even then, as a man, Jesus never spoke falsehood. Whether he's doing or what he's thinking out of his human nature or his divine nature, he did not sin. He never did anything that was wrong. Okay. Well, some people will go, well, they'll go to the next passage. Okay. I just want to stop there as far as John 6 goes for now, but let's go to John 10. People go to John 10 to show us how this isn't really true. John 10, verse 29. Jesus says again, there's a people, in verse 29 of John 10, that were given to him by his Father. Now, I think you're going to be hard-pressed to scripturally prove that the people given to him by his Father here is a different group than those given to him in John 6. They're the same group of people. Who are they? Jesus doesn't say other than to apply a metaphor. What is the metaphor that he uses in this passage? Sheep. Metaphors matter. He's been using sheep throughout the passage. You can go back to verse 2 and read throughout the entirety of the passage about the sheep and their relationship to the good shepherd. They're known by the shepherd. Verse 14 and 27, as opposed to the guys in Matthew 7, 23 that Jesus says, I never knew you. Look at verse 26. Jesus tells us why his opponents don't believe. They don't believe because they're not his sheep. Those are not my words. Those are the words of the incarnate Christ. Jesus' opponents did not believe because they were not his sheep. Your Bible never says a goat becomes a sheep. Your Bible says there are two categories of sheep before the last day, lost sheep and found sheep. Your Bible does not say that the goat of Matthew 25 will become a sheep at some point. It doesn't say it. It just says you've got lost sheep, and guess what? The good shepherd's going to go find every one of them. But Jeff, okay, here we go to the but Jeff. Okay. Look at what he says here. Verse 28. I give them eternal life. It's a divine gift. Words matter. How long is eternal? It's eternal. It doesn't end. If it ended, it wouldn't be eternal. And then Jesus says this, I give them eternal life. Who? The sheep of verse 27. What do the sheep do? The sheep hear his voice and they follow the good shepherd. And those sheep that hear and follow will be given eternal life. And when are they going to perish, according to Jesus' words? Never. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. But he's not done. Verse 29. My Father, who has given them, who's them? The sheep, the all, the everyone, from John 6. My Father is greater than all. Think about the greatness of the Father that he says here. Who is greater or an equal to the Father? Nobody. And this great Father, what does this great Father do with the sheep who have heard, believed, been given to the Son? They're in his hand. And we get to the oneness of the Trinity here, verse 30. Jesus and the Father are one. Okay, you're going to hear people say, well, yeah, no one can snatch them out of my hand, but I can snatch myself out of the Father's hand. Now, in addition to being biblical inaccuracy, there's a challenge here to the truth of what Jesus has said. Jesus says, no one. Does he mean no one except yourself? those that God has justified, to whom he has given eternal life, which will never end. This is the essential point. You got to remember here, this is people who have eternal life, who've been given it to them by God, not people who appear to have it. That's next week. But those to whom God gives eternal life have life eternal, and they are secure in the hands of the Son. They are secure in the hands of the Shepherd, and they will not rip themselves out of the hands of the Son or the hands of the Shepherd because they have no desire to, because God's going to guard their faith by his power. Now, either that's true or it isn't. Your Bible says that's true. Is God greater than all? Yes, Jesus says so. What does he reign over? He reigns over everything. R-E-I-G-N, okay? He reigns. He has authority. He is sovereign over everything. He reigns over the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, the natural kingdom. He reigns over the spiritual kingdom. He reigns over the entirety of creation. And either he is sovereign or he isn't. And your Bible says he is. And your Bible, when it says God will do something, God will do something. Whatever it is, he says he will do. You can start back in Genesis and read through your Bible. When God says he will do something, he will do it. And right here, we've got this promise, this wonderful promise of the sheep being secure. Those to whom have been given eternal life. You can snatch yourself out of the hand. Perish that thought. Get rid of your doctrine of the autonomy of man. Embrace a doctrine of a sovereign God. All right, now, in closing, I don't want to re-preach the sermon I did about a year and a half ago when many of you were at Denton from Romans 8, but I want to go to Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. I want to read Romans 8, 35 through 39, but I'm going to include it by reading all the way back to verse 26. Read the passage, see what God does here. Father, Son, and Spirit. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God. Does that passage make a difference in your life? Does that passage help you deal with the stuff of this life? The Spirit's interceding for you. The Father foreknew you. He predestined you. He called you by His Spirit. His Son did everything necessary to justify you. The Son was the first fruits of the resurrection, so that you will be resurrected imperishable, incorruptible, immortal. You will be resurrected. You will receive an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, an inheritance which God is keeping for you, reserved in the heavens. When the Son returns in power and glory on the day appointed, you receive it. Who can bring a charge against you? God justified you. God did it. Who can condemn you? Christ Jesus died. More than that, he was raised. And now, having ascended to the right hand of the Father, he's interceding for you as well. Does this passage make a difference in your life? Nothing. Start verse 35. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? Nothing means nothing. No thing. This passage ought to affect our lives. It ought to affect how we live when we walk out these doors. And it ought to affect us always until we come back in here. And it ought to affect us while we're in this room as well. It ought to affect how you deal with your wife and your husband, how you deal with your kids, how you deal with your marriage, how you deal with your singleness, how you deal with your brother, your father, your lost neighbor who drives you crazy, that uncle of yours who you can't stand. It'll help you deal with politics, the economy, your health, all the craziness of this life. Brethren, God loves you. That children's song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That is great theological truth to the believer. Do you believe it? Does it make a difference? This God who loves you, this God who saved you, this God who did everything that had to happen in order to save you, brethren, he loves you. He's in control. He just wants us to trust him. Even when you don't have the answers, you don't know how to pray, you don't know what part of the Bible you're supposed to read today, you just don't know what to do with life today, God wants you to trust him. Because our God loves you, and our God has us like this. Praise God for that indeed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love. Holy Spirit, thank you for your love. Father, because of great mercy, all of this has happened. All of it. I want to say thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that even as I stand here today redeemed, I thank you that you are so kind to me, because I am not yet perfect. Father, forgive me for my sins. Forgive me for my attitudes. Forgive us for our attitudes. Father, we look forward to the day when we will not need to ask for forgiveness for our ongoing sin anymore. And we will only have that day and have that blessing because you guard us by your power and get us to the end. Thank you, Lord. Amen.